Philippians 2, let's read from verse 12 through verse 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you again tonight, grateful to gather with brothers and sisters around your word. Grateful, Father, for the way that you have led us and cared for us, God, in small ways, and also, God, particularly by giving us the Lord Jesus and giving us life in him. God, we thank you that his salvation is so complete and so thorough, and we're grateful that even as we have been freed from the guilt of sin, and we have the promise later of freedom from the presence of sin as we go to glory with you, even now you are at work to sanctify us and to make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. God, we pray that as we see the things that you say that are true, as we hear your commands and read about the work that you are even now doing, that our hearts would be stirred to do what you've commanded, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God, we pray that the effects of that would work their way into every crevice of our lives, not just in the public, but also in the private, not just in the deeds, but God, in the thoughts, and the attitudes, the intentions of the heart. God, we pray that Christ would have all of us, that there would be no areas roped off, no little portions of the life divided off and held for self. God, we pray that in kindness that you would have your Spirit point out any areas that we have drawn lines in, and that even those, Lord, we would not be comfortable to keep, but as you lovingly discipline your children, God, that you would discipline us for our good, for holiness. God, we want to live in a way that brings you glory. We want to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. God, we cannot do that apart from you, but we trust that you have accomplished everything that's necessary, and you provided everything that's necessary. So we ask for grace to live upon your word. Help us tonight as we look again at this passage, to understand it, to be gripped by it, to have it move beyond our understanding to be lived upon. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, we're looking particularly at verses 17 and 18 tonight. Verse 17, Paul speaks of being a martyr, possibly, and rejoicing at that if it helps the Philippians' obedience. If I could kind of sum up what he says here, and I think it also really fits this entire section from chapter 1, verse 27, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 18. I think he says something like this. that God is pleased by a life of joyful sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. God is pleased by a life of joyful sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. When I speak of sacrifice, I'm not talking about like animal sacrifices, obviously, but sacrifice of life, sacrifice of goods, time, energy, sacrifice really of obedience. But not just sacrifice like you're put in a position where you're stuck and you endure, but joyful sacrifice. Paul speaks here of being poured out as a drink offering and rejoicing. And it's for the good of others, spiritual good. I don't say spiritual to exclude material good, helping people, because obviously they go together. But you can help people in a material way that has no benefit to them spiritually. So the aim is spiritual good, even when you're helping materially. But for the good of others, the glory of God, he is pleased by a life of joyful sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. Paul uses the language in verse 17 of sacrifice. Now, I don't think anyone here would say that Paul lacks the ability to speak plainly. He can speak very clearly. He's already spoken very clearly about the possibility of his dying in chapter 1. Verse 19, he said, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Pretty plain spoken there. I might die. I won't be put to shame even in that. For me to die is gain. But here, when he speaks about possibly dying as a martyr, he does use figurative language, and I believe he does so for a point. He's expressing something beyond just the fact that he might die. So let's look at this language that he uses. There are three words that he uses in verse 17 that express this language of sacrifice and make it clear that he is speaking this way in a figurative way. The first word is a single word in Greek, but it is many words in my translation. It is being poured out as a drink offering. That entire idea is expressed. Being poured out as a drink offering. The word is common in the Old Testament, but rare in the New Testament. The word does not occur in 2 Corinthians, but I think the idea occurs in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15, where Paul says that I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Similar idea here. In Philippians, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Similar idea. But the only other place that the word occurs is actually in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul is again speaking of dying. Chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Same word, same idea. In Philippians, it's a possibility. In 2 Timothy, it's imminent. I am already being poured out. Philippians, even if I am already being poured out. The second word that he uses is the word sacrifice. It's the normal word used for sacrifice. It's the word used for offering up an animal on an altar to God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 33, Jesus uses the word. He's speaking about the great commandment, the second great commandment. And he says that these two are more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Or in Luke chapter 2, we're told that when Jesus was 8 days old, the days of their purification were complete. They took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. A sacrifice. The third word is the word service, or Some translations have the word offering. This word can be used in a very general way. It was used in Romans chapter 13 in verse 6 of civil leaders. Because of this, the Bible says, you pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. It's the same family of words. They're servants. They provide a service for God. But it's often used in the New Testament to describe the service that attends the worship of God, the priestly service in the temple. So in Luke chapter 1, speaking of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. It's also used of the Lord Jesus in the book of Hebrews. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, the vessels used in the priestly service, he sprinkled them with blood. So those three words are all together here in this one verse, and they're all the language of sacrifice. Now, their particular use here, the way that these words are used in the New Testament, especially in any combination together, they typically fall into one of three categories. The first is a category of Old Testament sacrifice. Whether in the Old Testament, especially the Greek translation, these words would appear repeatedly, but also in the New Testament of Old Testament sacrifices, you find these words. The second category is of Christ's fulfillment of these sacrifices. They're used a lot to speak of what Christ has done to fulfill all of these shadows that were expressed by the Old Testament sacrifices. He has fulfilled them. They find their fulfillment in him. All of the sense of sacrifice as an atonement for the forgiveness of sin and the removal of our uncleanness is to be found in the sacrifice and the priesthood of Jesus. It ends there. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is the only enduring priesthood, the only true priesthood now. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice needed. So he finishes that sacrifice, never to be repeated. He sits down. And his mediation is the only mediation that is needed. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator. Yet there is a third way that the language is used in the New Testament. And it's not as common as the first two, but it is there. It is the idea, it's a figurative use. It's the idea that we see in Romans chapter 12, which is a familiar passage to us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul writes, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You present yourself as a living sacrifice. Well, obviously the language here is figurative. He's not telling you to place yourself on an altar and die. He's not telling you to allow a priest to cut you up into parts and to burn you as a burnt offering. It's figurative language. It also is language that has nothing whatsoever to do with your atonement. He's not saying present yourself as a sacrifice so that God will forgive you, or to in some measure make up for something that's lacking in Jesus' sacrifice. That's not what he's saying at all. We also see this language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also," talking to Christians, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You're to offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. not making you acceptable, but the sacrifices themselves are acceptable, and they've been made acceptable through Christ. It is this figurative sense that Paul is using in Philippians 2 and verse 17 when he speaks of himself being poured out as a drink offering. He's not literally being poured out. His blood is not being dribbled over the altar. But in a figurative sense, he is being poured out. One other place I'll mention, which is also in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, the Philippian believers had sent a monetary gift to Paul by Epaphroditus. Remember, Paul's in prison. They're concerned about him. They send a gift, and he writes in verse 18 of chapter 4, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." The gift that you sent was well-pleasing to God. It was like a fragrant aroma to him. He speaks of that as being a sacrifice. In Philippians 2, I don't think he's just talking about the money they sent. It's more than that. It includes that. He's talking about their lives. Your life of obedience is a sacrifice and a service to God. And my life is being poured out as a drink offering upon that. Now, I believe that's the idea. We see in verse 17, it is figurative language. But Paul also, using these words together, not only expresses the idea of sacrifice, he also expresses the idea of priesthood. When he speaks of their service, he is speaking of a word that is the idea of priestly service. In what way is he talking about them doing something that is of any priestly value? Well, there's two other passages I want to point to that I think will be helpful in explaining verse 17. I hope they shed light, and then we'll go from there. So the first one that I think is helpful in understanding particularly the term sacrifice and service, or sacrificial service, the first one is in Romans chapter 15, verse 15. Again, Paul not only uses the language of sacrifice, he also uses the language that describes priestly service. Romans chapter 15 and verse 15. Romans 15, 15. Paul says, "But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." In verse 16, the very first part of that verse, when he speaks of being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, the word minister that he uses there is a word that there's multiple words that can be used. And this particular one is a word that has priestly connotations. And so he's already introducing the idea by using this particular word of something to do with the priesthood. And then he goes on and he says that as a minister, he was ministering the gospel of God as a priest. What in the world is he talking about? Is he saying that he has set up some kind of an altar and he's now accepting animal sacrifices? Well, no, he's not saying that at all. Does he mean that you can come to him and confess your sins and he'll offer you absolution? Well, he doesn't mean that either. And he's not, you know, saying some words over the Lord's Supper and turning the elements into the Lord's body and blood. He doesn't mean that. What does he mean? As a priest, he brings an offering. Priests offer offerings to God. There's no offering, no need of a priesthood. What's the offering that he brings? What he tells us in verse 17, verse 16, it is the offering of the Gentiles. He brings the gospel, and the offering that he brings to God is the Gentiles. As they are coming to God in faith, they become an offering to God. So it seems to me he's saying something like this. When I preach the gospel, he comes to a town, there's lost people, you know, he goes to places where the gospel hasn't been preached, so it's mostly all lost people. They don't know God. They're lost in their sin, the uncleanness of their sin. They're far from God. He preaches to them. And in his preaching, he serves a kind of priestly function. He, as it were, wields the knife of the gospel. And as the gospel comes and the Lord does his work and the people hear and respond, the gospel is slaying the self-will of people. It's slaying their self-righteousness. It's slaying the pride of intellect that would, you know, look at this whole notion of the gospel as ridiculous. And it slays them before it makes them alive. But as the people respond to the gospel, they give themselves up to God through Jesus Christ, and they become a living, acceptable sacrifice to God. And Paul is saying something like this: I'm like a priest who is instrumental to effect that sacrifice by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that he's an Old Testament priest. He's not saying he has anything to do with atonement. Rather, he brings the gospel to them. He preaches. And as God does his work and they're saved, he turns and offers the Gentiles back to God as an offering. That kind of an idea. Now, with that in mind, Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul, thinking about the sacrifice and service of the Philippians, which grew out of their faith as they respond to the gospel. He comes to Philippi. He preaches to Lydia and she believes. He preaches to the Philippian jailer and he believes. Their response was like a spiritual sacrifice. The spiritual sacrifice of their faith. They sacrificed their pride. They sacrificed their self-will. They sacrificed their self-righteousness. And those things were put to death. And in joyful abandonment, they give themselves to God. And that was the beginning of the sacrifice and priestly service of their faith. And every subsequent act of faith, like doing all things without grumbling or disputing, every subsequent act of faith, like considering others as more important than yourselves, every subsequent act of faith, of obedience, was an act of sacrifice and service growing from faith. That is their sacrifice and their priestly service. They bring to God their obedience. They present themselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Or in the language of Romans 15, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and thus acceptable to God. Now, that answers the second part of verse 17, I hope. If that's unclear, catch me later and I'll try again. The first part, being poured out as a drink offering. Exodus chapter 29. This actually occurs in a number of places, but here's one that we could look at. Exodus 29, verse 38 and following. Exodus 29, verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering with one lamb. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it the same grain offering and the same drink offering as in the morning, for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. So as they brought the burnt offering, which they offered morning and night, every day, they also brought a grain offering. They also brought a wine offering, a drink offering that was poured out as they were offering the burnt offering. Two things here, just briefly. One is that the burnt offering was incomplete without the drink offering. If they brought the burnt offering and the grain offering, but they didn't bring the drink offering, they did not bring everything that God said to bring. It's incomplete. If they're going to bring to God what's acceptable to Him, what He has prescribed to them, they have to bring it all. The burnt offering must be brought. The grain offering must be brought. The drink offering must be brought. Paul says, I am like the drink offering offered, poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So there's the idea there of completeness. What you're bringing, I'm helping in some way to complete. But the second thing is, the drink offering was not the main part of the offering. It was important. It was a necessary ingredient, but it was not the main ingredient. The burnt offering was the main ingredient. That's where the blood was shed. That's where, you know, that was the part that's burnt and consumed. The main part was the burnt offering. And in Paul's use of this language in Philippians chapter 2, he's not saying that he's the main part of the offering. He's actually pointing to the Philippians and saying that your sacrifice and service, that's the main part of the offering. And what I'm doing is just the drink offering poured on top. It's like the icing on the cake. A necessary ingredient, but it's not the main thing. It's ancillary. It goes with it. I can get that word out. It's necessary, but it's not the main thing. So Paul looks at the Philippians and he calls them to a complete obedience. You know, press forward. He's talked to them in verse 15 about proving yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. And he urges them toward that end. And that will be like an offering, a sacrifice. It's the sacrifice and service of your faith. And if he has to pour himself, if he has to be poured out, if he has to die to help bring that to completion, he says, I rejoice. Now, in verse 16, he had talked about them holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. We talked about this last week. As he thinks about standing before Christ, he wants to, you know, the Philippians' completion of their race will allow him to glory in Christ on that day, that he didn't run in vain or toil in vain. So there's the picture of exertion as you run, or as you toil and you labor with all your might to finish a job. And you have to finish the race, you have to finish the job to not run in vain or toil in vain. He wants to see the job completed. Here he changes metaphors, obviously, from toil to dying. But the contrast, but even if, it's almost as if he anticipates a possible objection. Paul, you've been talking about considering others as more important than themselves and not thinking too highly of self and all those kinds of ideas. And here you're talking about reason for you to glory. Well, again, like we talked about last week, he's not glorying in himself. He's glorying in God and in the work of God through him to the Philippians. But if you even think that for a moment, no, Philippians, I'm willing to die. This isn't about Paul. If what's necessary to see you brought to completion is my death, that I go to the grave rejoicing. And it is, as he expresses it, a cause for mutual joy. This is a book in which joy reverberates. We may have lost sight of that because we've kind of moving slow through here, but And from beginning to end, he talks about joy. He brings the book to a conclusion, telling them to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And it's no trouble for me to say to you again, rejoice. And even here, Paul is rejoicing. The previous passage that we looked at where he talks about his death in Philippians 1, whether by life or death, he's going to rejoice. Here, if I'm being poured out, I rejoice. It's not that he's rejoicing just at the fact that he's being poured out. He's also rejoicing because their sacrifice and service is brought to completion, to the glory of God. He's not rejoicing because he might die or it hurts or, you know, like misery is good. I'm so happy that I'm miserable. You know, some people seem to be like that, so happy that they're miserable, and they're not really happy unless they are miserable. I started to give an illustration Sunday night in our book study, and Les wanted to know if it was Barney Fife, and it wasn't, but I do have an Andy Griffith for you tonight. There's an episode in which there's this couple, they're constantly fighting. And Andy and Barney, I think it was Andy and Barney, decide that they're going to help this couple to stop fighting. And so they convince them to talk sweet to each other and be polite to each other. And as they're polite to each other, they become monsters to everybody else around them. And so they're biting everybody else's head off. And finally they realize that they're happiest when they're barking at each other. And they let them go back to just fighting. They were happy being miserable at home. That's not what Paul's saying. I'm happy when I'm miserable. I enjoy tribulation and suffering and sitting in jail. I enjoy the prospect of death. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, I glory in the fact that if I die, I'm dying for God. And if I'm suffering, I'm suffering for Him. And even in my suffering, the gospel is going forth and there are people emboldened to preach. And there are members of Caesar's household who now greet you because I've been chained to these guards. And if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, it's upon the sacrifice and service of your faith to help bring it to completion so that you're giving more glory to God. And he sees it as a reason to rejoice. And then he turns to them in verse 18 and he commands them, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Don't mope about the fact that I may be poured out as a drink offering. I'm being poured out as a drink offering for your good. So as I'm rejoicing, you rejoice. It was a cause for mutual rejoicing in the Lord at what He was doing. God is pleased by a life of joyful sacrifice for the spiritual good of others. Now, with that in mind, a few things. One, who but God can make a person live like this, like Paul? I mean, you know, if you have Paul in one ear and the world in the other ear, you know, looking at Paul, unless you understand where he's coming from, and maybe, you know, you're a Christian yourself, you look at Paul and you think, what an oddball. How do you come to that, Paul? How do you arrive at the conclusion that death would be okay because it's glory to God and it's for your good? How do you arrive at that? Well, only God can make a person think that way. It's not how we are by nature. And even if there are periods in history where people are more concerned with group than with individual, or with service to others rather than service to self, it certainly isn't the spirit of our age. Our world says, enjoy yourself. You deserve to be happy. It doesn't really matter what God says. You deserve to be happy. Live for the moment. You've got to look out for number one. Guard yourself. Guard your self-esteem. All these kinds of things that the world says to us that don't jive at all with what Paul's saying. And if you start down that path, what a wormhole it becomes. And we see the effects of it in the world around us with some extreme ideas. We look at a world of people who are uncaring about the people around them, living for self, uncaring, unconcerned about God, if they even think about God at all. And then you look at Paul. And Paul is telling the church, no, you think about other people. No, you consider them as more important than you. You watch out for their interest as well as your own. And isn't that what he's doing? If seeing your sacrifice in service of faith being brought to completion means me being poured out, okay, I'll rejoice in that. We so often try to live on the edge, asking, what's wrong with that? Can I get away with that? And we betray our self-centeredness instead of asking what's right with it, what's good about it. How does that bring glory to God? How does that bring good to someone else? How is that good for my own soul? You may not live to the extremes of selfishness that are so evident in our culture, but maybe you don't live so far away from it either that people see in you a life marked by sacrificial love, a life in which you don't grumble or dispute, a love that holds out the word of life, a love that looks out for the interest of others. And again, you look at Paul and you do see those things. We may not live to the extremes, but there are evidences there. How we use our time, especially our free time, our money, our energy, all those kinds of things do say something about where our heart is and where our love is. A second thing, if this passage describes the kind of response that the gospel demands, does your life kind of match up? Does it fit? Or have you drawn lines with God? Paul calls for the Philippians to give sacrifice in service of faith. And he's described what that looks like in the previous verses. You're not grumbling. That's a sacrifice. You're considering others as more important than yourself. That's a sacrifice of obedience. Holding forth the word of life. In all of that, both how they respond in those ways and how they respond to the world back in chapter 1, verses 27, 28. All of that reflects on the gospel. The section started in verse 27 with only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Here's what that looks like. And Paul spells it out for us. And it is a life that the gospel has radically changed. It's a life that really only can be explained by verse 12 and 13. Verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And if he's not at work in you to do that, how will you ever do the things Paul calls you to do here? How can you explain this? But for the believer, God is at work. Or in the language of Romans 15, he has, the gospel has been ministered to you as a priest brings it. And you have been made acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in verse 18, Paul goes on and says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Here's the result. They become obedient. Has the gospel slayed you and made you alive? Made you alive to a whole new direction? Made you alive and placed you in a new realm with a new master? Has the gospel changed you so that the old has passed away and behold, the new has come? As you sit here tonight Is your life a living sacrifice to the God who bought you with a price, sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Or are these all strange notions to you? Let me give you one other. Paul again speaks here of a completed obedience. And I don't think he's chastising the Philippians. These are people that he's called his partners in the faith, in the gospel. They're people that he loves, he holds near to his heart. I don't think this is a chastisement. There are other places in the Bible where he writes and he does chastise people, but I don't think that's this. They do offer the sacrifice and service of faith. He calls their gift to him that. He's not chastising them. He's urging them forward, urging them to go all the way. Don't stop short. And he so longed for the Philippians to give God the glory due his name that he ran with great exertion. He labored with great toil, and he was willing to be poured out and to rejoice if it happened. If that would be the thing that brought their sacrifice of obedience to completion. He wanted to see them complete. He wanted to complete his own course. 2 Timothy 4, when he talks about, I am being poured out, he says, I have finished my race. I've finished my course. I've run the race. So he's interested in himself, a complete obedience. He's interested in the Philippians having a complete obedience. And surely he would be interested in that for us. But the question really for us is, are you interested in that? A complete obedience. When you think about your obedience as a sacrifice to God, what kind of sacrifices are you bringing to God? Are you bringing unblemished sacrifices? Or are you bringing sacrifices more like Malachi's day when God says, why don't you try bringing that to your governor and see how he likes it? The lame and the blind. Kind of half-hearted sacrifices. I don't need that one anyway, so I'll give it to God. Are you jealous that your sacrifice of obedience to God be complete because of love? Again, you're not earning favor with God. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about earning forgiveness, but because of gratitude and love, because of the mercy shown to you, because it's God who's at work in you. Do you not want to see your life, as we sing, all be praised? Do you not want to give to God all the glory that's due his name and have him get all that he can get from a sinner like you? Obedience for Paul would finally mean martyrdom. And he gives it, and I trust he gave it rejoicing. We're probably not going to be called to that. But obedience to you might mean obeying at work or obeying at home with your kids, with your spouse, how you treat each other there, how we respond to each other here, or holding forth the word of life in our community. One more thing, and it's brief, and we'll be done. But when we look at Paul talking about rejoicing, being poured out upon the sacrifice and service of others, being poured out for their good, what he's saying is not really that strange, or it shouldn't be that strange to us, because what he's saying about joyfully being poured out, he's following the footsteps of his Lord. Christ, for the joy set before him, endures the cross, despises the shame, for the glory of God and the good of others. It's the path he trod, with much greater effect, yes. But it is the path of Jesus. And so when Paul says, I am willing, if that's what he calls me to do, or as he told the Philippians in chapter 1, it's been granted to you to suffer. I guess he could say that for himself also. It's been granted to me to suffer, and it may be granted to me to be poured out. If that's what God has for me,
I'll rejoice. That's what Christ did in obedience to the Father. Well, the Lord help us to be convicted, shaped by the things He says here.